Good afternoon, everyone, and greetings from all your brethren up in the Twin Cities and at Northern Minnesota. It almost sounds redundant, Northern Minnesota. But everyone is doing well up there, probably about 120 between the St. Paul and Minneapolis churches, another 10 or 15 in both Duluth and Little Falls, and they're all doing well. I just bring greetings from all of them. It's good to see all of you. I thought I'd give you at least a few minutes on what we've been doing to try to get the house sold. We've had the offer, actually the house has been on the market a little less than two months, and we're getting really impatient. I know in this market, though, that's probably not a long time. But we've also been told by some realtors of some upgrades that we need to be making, so I've been working feverishly to put in a new hardwood floor over the past 2 weeks, and I'm extremely sore. I did this 10 years ago when I was much younger. Crawling around on the floor is not my idea of a senior activity. You may have different ideas, but I'm sore in lots of places I never even felt before. So we've got that in as of yesterday, so that's some trim work to do. We had the countertops replaced, so we've been working to try to get the house ready to sell. We'll probably have to start lowering the price as we move through the summer, but you know, most of the realtors have told us we're priced right where we need to be. So it's just a matter that the activity on the market is really, it's really slow. So I hope it doesn't take a long time to get the house sold, but it could, and we're prepared for that if that comes. So I know a number of people said this is our last service here. Please don't think of it that way. I don't want to think that after today that we won't be allowed back here. Brian, here, you know, goodbye. You're done. We'll see you. Especially my family, even though I'll be up there at least 3 to 4 times a month, they'll be needing to come here because they can only come with me once or twice, given all the activities, school, and so on that they have here. So it may take some time. We would continue to ask for your prayers. And for those of you who are praying the other way, would ask you to reconsider. And I'm thinking of two of you specifically. And you know who you are. Well, it was 29 years ago this month that I walked through those doors. Different doors at the time. They used to be on the sides. That area up there used to be a balcony. And this area here opened right up to a courtyard area. None of the gym or any of that was back there. There was just this place. Hinsdale Hall is an interesting place. It was built back in the 50s and early 60s for a big baby boom that they had then. And it was very active. But in the late 60s and 70s, the demographics changed. All the kids went off to college and started their own families, and it was a bunch of older homes, and still a nice area, one of the nicest areas in Chicago. But this area, this facility wasn't used so much, so it became a great facility for the Church of God over the years. And as, like I say, it was my first time in. Who was, can I ask this? You don't have to do this if you don't want to, but I'd love to see a show of hands of how many were actually attending here in 1982. Okay. So I probably met you when I was much younger and could do hardwood floors with no problem back then. But it's been 29 years since then. This place has changed a lot. The area has changed a lot. Another baby boom has swung up, and this place is fully active again. There may be another 10 years or so when it diminishes, but I hope the Church of God remains here. I remember that what happened to me that summer, first started attending, and after about 2 months, I was enjoying attending. I was learning a lot and making friendships, and I had to make a decision. You know, if this was truly God's church, I had to make a decision to stick with it, to stay with it. And so I prayed and fasted a particular week, and the following week, Roy Holiday gave a sermon on how you can tell this is the Church of God. I know it's happened to many of us over the years where you're asking God for something and he gives it to you that following week. It's just the way it works sometimes. And just what I needed at just the right time. But it's changed a lot in 30 years. I mean, the points that he gave were still valid today. The name of the church, commandment keeping, preaching the gospel, and so on. All those things, all of those qualifiers, Sabbath keeping, and so on. And if you're going to be looking for a Church of God today, all those things would still apply. But you have to look deeper now. 30 years later, there are many more Churches of God that with that name, who say they keep the commandments, and whose doctrines, at least on a piece of paper, don't look very much different than the United Church of God. And it's hard to say. I mean, you can't know what, none of us, only God can tell where his body, the body of Christ, actually is. We can't make that determination and say this group is not, this group is, and so on. But you have to have different qualifiers today. Not different, deeper qualifiers. The spiritual body would have certain spiritual characteristics to it. Not just what you can see on a piece of paper or in a name or what they say is done, but certain spiritual characteristics that define the Church of God. We've said this over and over here, over that 29 years, that the Church of God is a school for kings and priests. And that's the approach that we have taken here for over 20 years. The called out are also called to. We're called out of this world. And that was our focus maybe when we first walked through those doors. But we're also, we learn very quickly that we are called to his kingdom, the ruling family of God, and that takes preparation. We are called out from such miserable and lowly roots in this world to such great and magnificent positions that God wants to give us in his kingdom, that learning and growth are essential. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, where we're told that God does not call the wise, the strong, and the... let me just read that verse for you. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That describes us. He calls the foolish. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, meaning we are weak, not mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen weak and despised. Base things all describe us. And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's what this plan is about. We all get that. We aren't described as wise, strong, and noble. We are described as foolish, weak, and common. But here's the thing, and we've said this over and over here as well. The foolish, weak, and common will not put the wise and strong and noble to shame by remaining so. So there has to be this growth process. By Christ's design, his church will be training. His church will be developing and preparing his called out ones for their responsibilities in his kingdom. We're not focused on the positions. We're focused on the responsibilities of those positions. The Church of God's nurturing nature is one of its most distinguishing spiritual characteristics. Its nurturing nature. Now that word nurturing is kind of an old word. Even with respect to the Bible, it's not used all that often. But in understanding the definition of the word, we can see how that applies to a spiritual characteristic of the church. Looking at the dictionary here, this is the American Dictionary defining the word nurture. To feed and protect. To nurture one's offspring in a parental situation. To support and encourage as during the period of training and developing. To foster. To bring up, to train, or to educate. That's all from the American Heritage Dictionary. If we look at the etymology of the word nurture, it goes back many, many centuries to the 14th century. The word nurture was taken from an old French word, nourriture, which means nourishment, breeding, upbringing. It's from an earlier Latin word called nutritia, which means to feed or to nourish. And it goes back again to the 14th century, very old. And the word, the concept has changed a little, a great deal in that time. Let me give you some examples from thesaurus.com on the word nurture. To feed, to care for, to bring up, to cherish, to cultivate, develop, discipline, to educate, foster, instruct, nourish, nurse, provide, raise, rear, school, support, sustain, tend, train, and uphold. As I said in Scripture, it's not used all that often. In fact, let's turn to where it is used. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It's only used 6 times in Scripture. This is one of the ones that stands out the most. And in this context of Ephesians 6, it's referring to parenting. Let's begin reading verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, this familial situation. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, the authority figure within the family, as established by God, you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So what's going to be described after here is the opposite of provoking children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's in the King James. In the New King James, training is the word nurture. That word is translated from the Greek word paideia. That's spelled P-A-I-D-E-I-A. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. And again, as I said, it's used six times in the New Testament. First here in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Again, in Hebrews 12, it's translated correction or chastisement or chastening. And in 2 Timothy 3, and we'll turn there in a moment, it's interpreted instruction or discipline. Vine says this about the Greek word paideia. The training of a child, including instruction. Consider all this now in the context of the church and the nurturing characteristics of the church itself. The training of a child, including instruction, hence discipline, correction, chastening, suggesting the Christian discipline that regulates character. You see, this is lost in our society today on nurturing. The word is used much more as a descriptor of care or love or tenderness towards somebody. But nurturing is not used anymore in the context of correcting or disciplining or chastening. Mounts says this on the Greek word paideia. It means to teach, educate, but also to discipline and punish. It is derived from the word pais, P-A-I-S, meaning child, so that one who taught and disciplined children was a pedagogus, or a schoolmaster. Again, here in the context of Ephesians 6:4, it's education, training, nurturing of children. In Hebrews 12, it's chastisement or correction. Let's go now to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Four times it's used in Hebrews 12. We'll go there a little later if we've got time, but I think you remember that chapter. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we read this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, paideia, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we tend to describe what happens here within the church as teaching or preaching, but there's more going on here. It's more than simply teaching. It's about discipline. It's about discipling. And as we read in other sections, it's about making disciples. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Here in the King James, we read Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." In the King James, or I'm sorry, the New King James, it reads this way: "Make disciples," not teach all nations, but "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, making disciples includes baptizing. Secondly, teaching them, different word there, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's the second element, baptize and teach. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, that word for teach there is the Greek word didasko. And didasko means to teach in a formal sense, in a instruction, in education, in a more of an academic application. But the other word, translated teach in the King James, but translated make disciples in the New King James, is a different word. It's the Greek word matheteo, which means to disciple. So it's in the New King James, they've actually got it more accurate, to disciple. It's taken from the Greek word mathetes, which was a learner, and is always translated disciple. Mathetes, which was a learner, a follower, one trained in the practice of a certain school or master. You see how that goes deeper than simply academic instruction. Making disciples is more than simple tuition or discourse or imparting knowledge. More happens within the church of God than simply the impartation of knowledge, which is why it's so important to be at God's holy convocation. I know some can't make it, and many are listening online because they can't, illness and for many other reasons, and, you know, that's understandable. But it's very, very important to actually be here, to actually be amongst the church where Christ has put his name and is present with two or more of us together. It's part of that disciplining process. Discipling includes two things, care and correction. Care and correction. And parents know this well in nurturing their children. Just as children need guidance, they need order, they need boundaries, they need stability, there has to be a sense of protocol in a family. It can't be all helter-skelter with mom and dad doing whatever they want and everyone in the house doing their own thing. There has to be rules within the family. It gives children comfort. It gives them a sense of peace as they grow. We all understand that. It's the same within the church. See, God's design for the family actually provides many of the organizing and leadership principles for the church. We see that connection very closely. Just as there are roles and responsibilities, order and authority in God's design for family, God's design for family, not what we've learned in this world. We were called out from that. We are called to God's instruction and his design. So it is within his church. We see this in just these two scriptures. We're well familiar with these. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Also Titus 1 and verse 6. Titus 1, 6. How a man leads his family is a qualification for ministry. Have you ever been on a job interview where anyone examined your qualification as a parent before hiring you? I think that's illegal, isn't it, in our society? You're not allowed to ask about someone's family. How good are you at raising children? Well, not very good, but I am a good accountant. That's all they're looking at is those kinds of facts, almost that academic experience. But what we're told in the church, that how an individual understands his position as a father and as a husband is imperative for somebody who's going to be teaching the bride of Christ how to stand along Christ, who's going to be rearing and nurturing people within the church. It's not just the ministers that are doing that. We'll touch on that. But firm, principled, resolute action within the church is needed, has to be there for nurturing to take place. Not provocative, not oppressive, not dictatorial. Is that what we're saying? Just because we use the word authority in a scriptural context doesn't mean we have to see it from the context of this world and somebody being harsh or oppressive. That's not the way it's supposed to be done in the church. And we've got multiple examples of this. This is about nurturing, as a parent nurtures a child. In fact, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read verses 4 through 12. Paul describes his position, what he does, and how he feels about it, given his interaction with God and his responsibilities on God's behalf toward his people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. It's easy to stand at a lectern in any kind of a setting and try to please the audience. But a minister has to teach what God wants them to know. And a lot of times it includes correction and exhortation, how to do that. The skills of a father, the skills of a husband in that respect are very important. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Is there any more tender example than that? A nursing mother? Paul felt like a nursing mother. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Those who serve in the ministry in many cases, and even their families, give up much of their own lives to do this. Those who serve in local congregations do the same thing. We'll touch on that a bit later. Verse 9, For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You know, Bob Calmus came up and handed me his bulletin and pointed out that he forgot to change the word May to June. Who cares? Bob works his tail off here. I mean, in sound, in setup, in the bulletin, and in many other ways that most never see. And he's just one example of many, many who serve in that capacity and give up much of their own lives when they could be doing other things that are more fun and enjoyable to serve the congregation, to nurture the church. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, mother and father. And what's he doing? Comforting and charging. Imploring as a father does his own children. Please do the right thing. Do the right thing. Think about what you're doing. Everything that your dad ever said to you, ministers have said to their congregations, imploring them, please, this is what your father is saying, do it. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. Over and over and over again, as a minister, we have to remind the congregation of where they're going, not where they've been, not where they're at, but what God has called them to. This incredible position in his family, which is indescribable. See, parents are gentle. They're tender and they're comforting, but they're also firm. They have to be strong. They have to be sure. They have to provide encouragement and assurance, but they also have to provide guidance. They have to discipline, and they have to correct when needed. Now, I know that's a sensitive word within a church setting for a minister to use. Correction, no, stay away from me. No, that's part of nurturing. It's part of it. And how the church does that is very important with respect to the attributes that define it as a church of God. Let's continue reading here in verse 13. Because this is the action of the minister, Paul. What is the response of the congregation? And this is another thing within nurturing. A Church of God member knows what he is called from and where he's going. He sees this huge gulf affixed between him and his position in God's kingdom. And he knows, or she knows, he or she has to change. How do I get from here to here? And I know that's going to take correction. It's going to take chastisement. I know that. Correct me. Teach me. Discipline me. Disciple me. Make a disciple. That's the response on the part of the congregation. Even though the minister could be standing up here saying, this is what we need to do, we need to correct. A Church of God member being led by the Holy Spirit is not saying, I'm not going there anymore. He's actually correcting us. Yes, in accordance with Scripture, that's what's supposed to be done. Oh, not me. I can't stand that. This is not the Church of God. Wrong. That's the nurturing nature of the Church of God. What is the response of those within the church when the minister corrects them? They get all huffy and upset? Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God changes us, leads us from our first moment of repentance into those positions. Teaches us, corrects us, chastises us. It's the reason we read Scripture. It should be the reason we come here, to change and grow, to be nurtured. As God's children respond to the power of His Word, that's the way we should be, responding to the power of His Word. It's a distinguishing characteristic of His church, of His people, part of the nurturing process. His people are willing to be nurtured. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 3, you can just write these two verses down, Ephesians 3:7, Paul said that he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. God's power working in his church. Now, we tend to think of this as, you know, parting of the waters, death of the firstborn, miraculous healings, you know, God kicking open doors for the work into kingdoms like China that, you know, we would never think would ever happen and open up for the church. Is that what God's doing now? I mean, if it is, what have you, has he been doing for the past 25 years? Because those things aren't happening. And go back even further, those things were not happening since those times. Where is the power of God and how is it working? Paul said, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Well, if God's power was working through Paul, to what extent? It was Ephesians 3:7. Let's look at Ephesians 3:20 here. He said that the same power works in us, that power, his power works in us, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Is it more impressive for God to part waters or to change the human heart? Is he more impressed with what has happened here for the last 20, 30, 40 years? Or what's happened in your life and the changes that he's made in you because you've responded to his correction, his word, and grown? Is he, I don't want to say impressed, is he more in love with something like that than he is about a flashy miracle that the whole world sees and responds to maybe for a moment, but doesn't really change? Israel saw all of those miracles. We weren't changed by them. Here he's changing us. He's changing our whole focus on life. Let's look here at 2 Corinthians 5. Not just this life, but what we define as life. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read verses 14 through 21. Second Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of God, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And we all died in Christ when we were baptized. We will be resurrected with him at his return. We died with him in baptism. Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's one of the qualities of the member of the church. No longer living to themselves, living to Christ. Acknowledging the body of Christ in their lives. That's why people are so prone to service within the church and so desperately want to be here. I have an example to give you that I know it's going to be hard for me. My first week in the Twin Cities area, I was asked to baptize a woman in a wheelchair. They had been attending for a number of years. She's elderly. And she had had multiple strokes. She's all hunched over. And her husband comes to me and says, would you mind baptizing, anointing my wife? I said, sure, absolutely. I'm looking at her. I see all these problems in her. She can barely sit up straight. You know what she was asking for? Her last stroke caused a seeing problem in her right eye, and she wasn't able to read scripture. That's all she was asking for. Fix this eye so I can read your Bible. And you know what? I see people who don't come to church because it's an hour away, or it's an hour and a half, or 2 hours. And in some cases, I realize that's justified. But when I see people who've been in pain for as long as I've known them, doing everything they can to fight through that pain to get here, see, that's the Spirit of God working in somebody. Humans don't do stuff like that. It doesn't happen. This is where you see that. And that's why that's so encouraging. And even though they can't serve like they used to and are all upset about that, they're serving enough just being here. That woman in the wheelchair, just seeing her encourages everybody. Being at a holy convocation. Let's go back to verse 14 again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now we know him thus no longer. apostles knew Christ in the flesh, but now they see him completely differently as we see him and understand him. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We get this. We died in that baptism of water. We came out alive, a new creation. We're being moved. We're being recreated by God through the remainder of this life so that we can serve in the next. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are all being reconciled here to God the Father. We came out of a world that stands in opposition to God and his way and his government. We have to learn a whole new way. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us a word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Part of the work of the ministry. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A new creation. The called out ones are becoming the righteousness of God in Christ. See, that power of God is in his people, in the ministry, and in the membership. And it effectively changes them through repentance. It leads them on that path of conversion, being converted from what they were to what they should be. This is how disciples are made. And they're made in a number of ways. Two specifically, and touching upon this point of care and correction. See, Christ instituted offices within his church. There's an organization of his church that provides order and stability for discipling. We don't just do this individually in everyone's homes. We're all just haphazard about this, everybody kind of voting on things and ideas and deciding where we're going to go from here within local congregations. Everybody's opinion matters, but not everyone's opinion is valid. In that respect, God establishes leaders and positions within his church. That's for order. That's for stability. That's for discipling. It's no different than in a family. Families don't work without mom and dad. And they may skip and stumble along when mom and dad don't fully understand their roles and responsibilities. But if they're intact, it works better than when they're not, obviously. And we're living in a society that shows that. Let's go to Ephesians 4 here, the scripture that we've read a number of times. Ephesians 4, let's just read verses 11 through 16. And look at these roles and responsibilities that he has established within his church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, that word teachers there is the word didaskos. Didaskos. And it's combined with the word pastors, if you read it in the Greek. So that's what happens in local congregations. Pastoring, the caregiving side of it, and teaching, which is the training and the instruction from God's word. There's a combination of roles and positions there. And he gave some to be, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. Do you come here to be built up? Sure. Do you come here to build up? Because in every one of us, a gift has been given. Certainly, those assigned specific roles and responsibilities as pastors are building up the church with Christ's teaching, feeding the flock from his word, helping and giving care, guidance, all the while. But why do we attend? Are we just here to get something? Church of God is not here to get something, but here to give. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or to a complete man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. This process has to be going on, teaching from those he's assigned to do so, but also a body of believers, helping and encouraging one another, edifying, building up the church until we are all through that training process, until we are the very stature and fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is another indicator. Individuals who are being nurtured and developed toward the fullness of the stature of Christ aren't spoofed by every wind of doctrine, aren't easily torn away. And we've been tested on that quite a bit in the church in my 29 years. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself, the building of itself in love. In verse 15, this phrase, speaking the truth in love. Read through the Greek in some of this, mounts, vines, and others. They'll tell you that the concept of speaking, verbally something coming out of your mouth, is not necessarily mentioned there. And if we were to translate that words or the concept of speaking the truth, that literally what we would say in the English is truthing. Truthing in love. We don't just speak the truth. We live it. It is part of us, written on our hearts and minds. What we do, how we live, how we act, and how we talk, how we treat one another, should be able to be described as truthing, the truth in practice. This is how we grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom that whole body is knit together. And why? For the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. And that's not talking about numbers. See, as a father corrects and disciplines his children, discipling includes chastening and correction, as a father would his son. And the sons respond. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 12, and begin reading in verse 3. Right after the faith chapter here, the first two verses, he's talking about this cloud of witnesses that went before us. We have these examples in Scripture of those who went through some really difficult things in their chastening process. And he moves into a description of our chastening process and how, as sons, we should be responding to that correction. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's a reference to Christ and what Christ went through in the process of his death, not just in dying. We died with him. We should be willing to go through that process of his death as well. The chastening process that he went through, that severe if need be. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the same exhortation which speaks to you as sons. This is Revelation 3. This is actually Proverbs 3, but it also is referenced in Revelation 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If we do not chasten our children, if we don't correct them, we're showing hatred toward them, not love, as the Proverbs tell us. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Chastening trains us, prepares us, develops us. If the Holy Spirit leads the sons of God, and it does, how will it be leading? Through a process of chastening and correction, so that we grow from where we began to where we need to be, the full stature of Christ. Let's go here to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You know, the sons of God have a response, as we've read. Paul summarizes it here in what we are to become, the process of how this Holy Spirit works with us, and how the nurturing process within the church, which includes care and correction, leads us to this. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, filled with the knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Is anyone here filled with the knowledge of His will and wisdom and all spiritual understanding? Then expect correction. Anyone here walking completely worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His power for all patience and long-suffering and joy? I know that doesn't describe me. If it describes you, maybe you can stay home every once in a while. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, obviously. We all recognize that we're not there yet. And we need the nurturing the Church of God provides. So it requires these offices that He has set up. But again, it's much more than simply an official position. Let's look at another place where these offices are listed. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31. We know this chapter is a chapter that's describing the gifts that God imparts. And there's the offices are mentioned here, but there's more that's mentioned that I'd like to touch on to help us to see that it isn't just official positions. And in fact, if anyone has been given an office within the Church of God, one of the first things you learn is this is not about the position. It's all about the responsibility. The position belongs to Christ. It's like I'm wearing His uniform. You know what I mean? Not that He wears a blue pinstripe suit, but he might. I don't know. But if you're in the military, you salute that uniform. We've talked about that over and over again, not the guy inside it. That uniform belongs to the government. And ultimately, it goes up into the commander of chief. That's what you're saluting, that chain of authority. It's the same thing for anybody assigned a role or responsibility officially within the church. Now, but that doesn't necessarily mean that those gifts are only assigned those individuals that are assigned those roles and responsibilities. And that's what he talks about here. 1 Corinthians 12, let's begin reading in verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. I love the way that's framed. We are not here because of one another. We have great friendships and relationships that are growing. We were called individually. Each of us has an individual relationship with God the Father. And the only way we relate to one another is if we maintain that relationship with God. That's the way we should be living all week long. And then when we come here, because we were going through that, we're closer together to one another. How many of you have had friends in the church that have left over the years? People you were incredibly close to, maybe even family. And now you don't even know them anymore. In that short a time frame, maybe a year, 2 years, 5 or 10, even family members who are completely different now than when they were keeping that relationship up. And now that that's gone, so is your relationship with them. And it's kind of maintained and just carried through. They're acquaintances more than they are friends, if we talk to them at all anymore. Members individually. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church. First, so there's an order here, there's a structure. Apostles, those ones sent, given a work to do. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings. Helps. Administrations, in the King James that says governments. Varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the same gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the answer to the question is obviously no. There's diversity within the Church of God. Not every part of the body does the same thing. Has to work in unison, all tied to the head, but every part is different. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into his discourse on love, describing love, which is what bonds us together. We learn love first through Christ with our relationship with God, the source of love, who is love. And that's how we are able to relate to one another. Without a relationship with God, we cannot have a loving relationship with one another. It's not possible. Maybe in human terms, human definitions, but that's not what we're talking about here. We came from that. We're moving to something completely different. I'd like to read a couple of quotes here from Barnes Helps on these last two, helps and governments or administrations. Helps, what is specifically being referred to here? Well, this is taken from the Greek word antilepsis, A-N-T-I-L-E-P-S-I-S, antilepsis. Here's what Barnes' note says on these words. This word, antilepsis, translated helps, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It denotes properly aid, assistance, help. And then those who render aid, assistance, or help, helpers. But the word means, in general, those who in any way aided or rendered assistance in the church and may refer to the temporal affairs of the church, to the care of the poor, the distribution of charity and alms, or to the instruction of the ignorant, or to aid rendered directly to the apostles. And in terms of church members assisting those sent, housing them, feeding them, clothing them, taking care of them, while they were doing a work given to them by God. There is no evidence that it refers to a distinct and permanent office in the church, but it may refer to aid rendered by any class in any way. Probably many were profitably and usefully employed in various ways as aids in promoting the temporal or spiritual welfare of the church. We see that here? Absolutely. But not in flashy ways. This isn't about going out and putting a show on for those outside of the church so they can see how wonderful we are or what great work God is doing in us. No, it's mostly done in quiet ways. But if you look for it, you'll see it. Subtle, little, tender ways, as in a family. This word translated governments in the King James and administrations in the New King James is taken from the Greek word kubernesis. Kubernesis, spelled K-U-B-E-R-N-E-S-I-S, kubernesis. Barnes says this about it. This word usually applied to the government or steering of a ship. The word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, though a word, governor, kubernes, occurs in Acts 27, verse 11, when it's rendered a master, and then again in Revelation 18, 17, when it's rendered a ship master. So it's referencing, actually turning a ship, ruddering a ship. It's used in regard to their talent for doing business and their ability in presiding in councils for deliberation and directing the affairs of the church. Organizers, those who can put on a potluck like that. It's amazing to watch the Church of God operate when something happens. Move to another area, here comes the sound, here comes all the hymnals, here comes everything, boom, blam, we can plant there and do it. That's organization. And some people are skilled and gifted with that. And this crosses gender lines, both of these. Helps and administrations, governments. There are many women here who have incredible organizing abilities and can lead in that respect. If you dare, look into the kitchen during a potluck sometime. Just look in for a moment and watch the way it's working. I mean, it's not Charlie Trotter's, but it's close. Back to Barnes. The word does not refer to the power of ruling, but to a person endued with deep and comprehensive mind. One who is wise and prudent. They can see a need and they fill it. They come in and they see the chairs are out of whack. They fix it. They come in and they see the sound is not what it should be. They fix it. The piano's not where it's supposed to be. They fix it. They just do it. They're well organized. They're helpers. They're administrators within the Church of God. Barnes again. The simple idea is that of ruling or exercising government. We all do that, even as parents over our children. That's another beautiful way to watch God's Spirit work in people. Watch two parents, or even one parent, interacting with their child within the church. You know, you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and waitresses see this. Waiters and waitresses will come up and comment. You don't think anything of it because we're kind of used to it. We had an elderly couple once just sitting next to us in a booth. And when they left, they said, you know, when you came in here, we were deathly afraid of what would happen with little kids. But you know what? These are the best group of kids I've ever seen in a restaurant. It was absolutely pleasant. Thank you very much. I guess they were expecting some kind of, you know, what's that place we used to take the kids? Chuck E. Cheese? Yeah, I'd rather go into the kitchen during a potluck than walk into Chuck E. Cheese. Certainly works much better. and fulfills a purpose. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 here. I just wanted to point out there that within a church of God, you can notice the way God's Spirit is working through the people and those gifts, people who are skilled with helping, skilled with administrative abilities. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's read verses 11 through 15. And see this caring, helpful, encouraging, empathetic nature within the church body itself. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other. This isn't an instruction to a minister that says, go comfort the people. This is to the church of God. Go comfort each other or encourage one another. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. We're doing that here. Continue it. Verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. This is those people in those responsibilities who are there to admonish and correct, nurture. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. One of the most distinguishing characteristics of the Church of God is its nurturing nature, caring. They're helpful. They're encouraging. They're empathetic. And the members edify. They build up the body of Christ. Let's close here in Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, we'll read verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Many more things mentioned here that happen within the church of God that are signs of that nurturing nature that is clearly evident within the church of God. See, by Christ's design, his church will be training, will be developing and preparing his called out ones for their responsibilities in his kingdom. And it's not just the work of the ministry. It's the work of everyone to build up and edify one another. The Church of God's nurturing nature is one of its most distinguishing spiritual characteristics.